Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having therefore these promises. What promises? Well, now here is an instance of where chapter divisions are not all that helpful. Perhaps you're not aware of this fact, but when Paul wrote this letter, he did not write chapter 7, and then verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. In fact, there were no chapter divisions in the Bible whatsoever until the 1300s. Around the 1300s, somebody had a good idea, and that was in helping people locate where the teacher's talking from or access the information a little more readily, someone added chapter divisions. Isaiah is a pretty big book, and it's hard to figure out exactly where in Isaiah a person is reading from or teaching on without the help of chapter divisions. So they split the book up into 66 chapters, and it made it much more accessible for people to find the place where the teaching is going out or the reading is being read from. And then around the 1500s, somebody else said, well, the chapters are too big, and so we should probably add verses to make it even easier to find, again, certain sections of scriptures. And so the verses were added around the 1500s. And for the most part, the job that these scholars did is excellent. But every once in a while you think, now why in the world did they choose to make a division there? And this is one of those places. Verse 1 should really be the last verse of chapter 6, because it's a continuation of the promises that were just talked about in verses 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 6. Paul, in chapter 6, arguing for the importance of being separate, not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, but being separate, then began to sort of quote the promises of the Old Testament. He talks about in verse 16 this importance of being separate in order that the Lord might dwell with us and be our God and we be His people. A quote of sorts from Leviticus chapter 26. And then verse 17, he reaches back into Isaiah 52, wherefore come out, be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Then in verse 18, he reaches back to Exodus chapter 4 and says, from that promise that God will be a father unto you, you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Promises, sort of a collage of promises from Isaiah, from Leviticus, from Exodus, being strung together. But here's the curious thing. As Paul quotes these promises from Leviticus and Isaiah and Exodus, he doesn't quote them word for word accurately. You go back and read these promises and you realize, Paul, you didn't learn your memory verses very well, because you're not quoting them verbatim. You're not quoting them in the exact order and word usage, but it's sort of a paraphrase. You captured the essence. You grabbed the idea from that scripture in Exodus 4 or Leviticus 26. But you didn't quote it word for word. And in reality, this is real freeing for me. I think sometimes we are in bondage to feeling as though, my goodness, if I don't have it down every jot and tittle, every right preposition, every phrase that I really can't share or speak. Paul did not have that kind of bondage. As he would allude to scriptures, more often than not, he would not even give a reference. He wouldn't say, as you know, in Leviticus 26 or Exodus 4, or he would just even sometimes say, somewhere it says. I like that. Somewhere it says, and then he would sort of paraphrase it. And I'm not arguing for sloppiness or intellectual lethargy. But what I am arguing for is, as you look at Paul's life, he wasn't in bondage to feeling as though, oh my, if I can't quote it word for word, I can't share it. Listen, you and I have the privilege of sharing truth. Whether or not we can totally quote the verse word for word, the Lord is more concerned, I'm thoroughly convinced, of you having the concept down, the truth in place, than he is about putting this trip on you because you might not remember the exact wording or the exact reference. And so I would encourage you to follow in Paul's footsteps and feel free to think biblically and to quote conceptually and not feel bad or condemned or in bondage if you can't quote verbatim. But learn the concepts. Make them a part of your life, you see. So Paul puts these promises together, sort of a collage of promises from the Old Testament. And he's making a point in this collage. He's painting a picture, if you would, through these scriptures in saying, hey, there is an advantage for you to be separate, to walk in holiness, to live righteously. God will be walking with you. He'll be a father to you, verse 18 of chapter 6. He will be a father to you. Not that he's not your father, as we spoke of previously, if I fail to do these things. But he can't bless me in the way that he wants to bless me, just like I can't bless my kids and take them where I want to take them and give them what I want to give them and do with them what I want to do with them if they're all dirty from head to toe. I can't grab them and take them out to dinner or go bowling or whatever if they're just filthy, dirty, stinking. They've got to clean up their act. Because I want to take them out. I want to bless them. I'm proud of them. I don't want them smelling up the joint. And so the choice is up to them, though, really. And the choice is up to you and me in the same way, you see. The Lord is saying, hey, be separate. Be holy. Separate yourself from the worldly junk that you've been getting all muddied up with. That I could be to you the father that I want to be and bless you and give to you the things that I want to so desperately. Paul argues this passionately. Now, having these promises, back to verse 1, these promises of what God wants to do and be for you and me, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Notice it says, let us cleanse ourselves. Cleanse yourself. What does that mean? If the Father wants to bless me, to take me to dinner, to take me bowling, to do whatever, how can that happen? What does that mean? He says to you, to me, as his children, cleanse yourself. Sometimes people come to me after a service. And sometimes they'll say, John, pray for me. I really feel dirtied by this sin, or I'm struggling with that stuff. And on more than one occasion, I have looked that person in the eye and say, you know, I'm not going to pray for you. But I'll give you a good piece of advice. Cleanse yourself. Cleanse yourself from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Here you're hoping that some prayer will be offered to deliver you. But in reality, in this situation about which you're speaking, it's up to you. It's a choice you make. But how? They say, what do you mean? I've been struggling. I'm not getting the victory. How can I cleanse myself? This sin, man, it's eating at me. It's tormenting me. It's defiling me. And I would say to them something like, kind of like leprosy, huh? In the Old Testament, leprosy is a very practical picture of sin. Starts below the surface of the skin. Starts small and insignificant, not much to get alarmed about initially, but it spreads insidiously. And it eats at you. And if it goes unchecked, pretty soon you begin to lose your fingers and your nose. And you begin to ooze this fluid, and you literally stink. A stench, an odor comes from you that's repulsive and repelling. And you're ostracized from other people. You live out in a colony of others who are infected in the same way. Leprosy. There was a man who was being eaten by leprosy. He was a famous man, a prominent man, a powerful man there in Syria. His name was Naaman. And Naaman caught wind of the fact that there was a prophet in the land of Israel who was working miracles. And perhaps this prophet could work a miracle for Naaman and see him released of this leprosy that was eating at him. And so he sent a messenger to Elisha the prophet. He expected Elisha to come and say some kind of magical word over him or lay his hand upon him. Elisha didn't respond to the request of Naaman to come. But Elisha simply said, you tell Naaman this, cleanse himself. Tell him to go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times. Naaman got that message, and man, this powerful, prominent individual Naaman, huge figure in Syria, a hero in the nation, he said, what? He didn't even have the courtesy to come. He just sends me this message to go dip myself in this muddy, dinky little river. This is nothing more than a creek compared to what we have in our country, this Jordan. It's muddy, it's dirty, it's small. I'm not going to dip myself 7 times. He thinks I'm some kind of a dip or something. No way. One of Naaman's advisors said, oh, hey, Naaman. Look. What have you got to lose? If he asked you to do something really hard and difficult, like conquer an army, you would have done it. Why not just see what might not happen? Just go dip yourself. Cleanse yourself. Okay. I feel like a drip. Why not? Okay. And he goes in the Jordan River and he dips himself once, twice, thrice, four times, five times, six times, seven, seven being the number of completion, perfection. And on the seventh dip, he came out and man, he was cleansed. Oh, man, it worked. How about you? How about me? How about people that we share with? How about our children? Our brothers and sisters in the church family who are being eaten by leprosy. What do we do with them? I'll tell you what we must do. Take a dip in the water over and over and over and over again. You talking baptism, John, out in the amphitheater? No. Didn't David say in Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to the word. Didn't Jesus say in John 15, right around verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Didn't Paul declare in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are washed by the water which is the Word of God? And so I'll tell a person, I'm not going to lay hands on you or give some word of prophecy to you, but I'll share some good advice with you. Submerge yourself in the Scripture over and over and over and over. Seven times. Continuation, completion, perfection. Join us on Wednesday nights. Come to Bible studies. Have devotions in the morning hour. Read your Bible regularly. Listen to tapes of good teaching or scripture reading. Let the Word of God wash you and cleanse you, and a funny thing will happen. You may never become a scholar of theology. You may never be able to quote verses verbatim. But you'll find something interesting happening as you stay in the Word and allow the washing of the water, which is God's Word, to be coming upon your life. Man, the leprosy that was once eating at you begins to be washed from you. Brothers and sisters, help me in this. Oh, I know that for most of you, this is not a problem. You're here right now, but help me in this. Let's help each other. Let's remind other brothers and sisters who are struggling with their flesh and looking for some simple solution, some quick answer. We need to say, hey, submerge yourself in the Scripture. Plug in to Bible study. It's God's Word that washes you and cleanses you and takes away the leprosy which is eating at you, you see. And so even if you leave here tonight and don't remember the points that we make biblically or the insights of theology, the fact of the matter is, by being here, just taking in the Word, something is happening miraculously. And that is, we are being cleansed. And keep at it. Seven times. Continuation. Perfection. Completion. You see, Paul here says, having therefore these promises, the good things that God wants to do for you and me, come on now, let's cleanse ourselves, not be cleansed, but cleanse ourselves. It's an act that you do. Cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh, and we are washed, cleansed by the water of the Word. A young man cleanses his way by taking heed to the word, Psalm 119 says specifically. But notice, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Paul Harvey told a story a couple days ago about a Henry Bremer from Lake Oswego up by Portland. He heard that jogging was good for you, so he started a jogging program. He needed to get healthy. And he said, I jogged for two or three weeks every day, regularly. But he says, but I gave it up. He says, the wind from my jogging kept putting out my cigarette. A lot of talk these days in the Senate, or the House, I should say more accurately, right now, the debate on smoking, the Henry Waxman subcommittee, and all the legislative jockeying that's going on right now about smoking. And certainly, it's something which is not wise. I think everybody pretty much understands that now. It's not a good thing to do, smoking cigarettes. But I'll tell you this, a lot of times we as believers are really sensitive to and really cognizant of the sins of the flesh, that which is done in our flesh or with our flesh outwardly, but the sins of the spirit are more damaging, more dangerous. And we don't notice that as readily. Gossiping. Fault finding, laziness, cynicism. These are things that we don't focus on, but you see, I'll tell you the truth, a lot more dangerous are those things than smoking cigarettes. And I'm not just blowing smoke. It's true that we often think. A few years back, a rather prominent, very excellent Presbyterian minister got up before his congregation, and he gave what was perhaps the shortest message maybe ever given. Very impacting. He looked at those thousands that were seated in that large sanctuary and he says, today I have a 3-point message for you. Point one, 15 million people are starving to death right now. Point two, most Christians don't give a damn. Point three, most of you are more concerned about my using the word damn than 15 million people starving. And he left. And the congregation sat there stunned. You see, to use the word damn, shocking. But people starving, no problem. And I'm not arguing for using the word damn or smoking cigarettes. Do you understand that? I'm not. But what I am saying is that we are oftentimes very sensitive to the relatively minor thing and insensitive to the real issues. And that ought not to be. And Jesus indicted the Pharisees for that. Oh, you guys are so religious with your rituals and your washings and your phylacteries. But you miss the big issues of justice and mercy. And I suggest to you that as we consider what Paul is saying, you may say, well, I don't have much filthiness of the flesh, but how about the spirit? What's going on inside of your heart? Things that others might not see readily, but you know, those things that are stirring around, the feelings that you hold, the grudges that you keep, the anger that's there, the lustful thoughts, the wrong perspectives that you know need to be let go of. Paul says, brothers, hey, let's wash ourselves, let's clean ourselves from all the filthiness of both the flesh and the spirit. Let's just really deal with it all in totality. Receive us, verse 2. You're saying, John, you should learn a lesson from that Presbyterian minister. Receive us, he says, and this is where the chapter division probably should more logically be. Now receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Don't reject us. We haven't ripped you off or done you in or tripped you up. Receive us. I speak not this, verse 3, to condemn you. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. I'm not down on you. I don't want to bring condemnation to you. You're in our hearts. We live and die for you. Great is my boldness of speech to you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in our tribulation trials. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Man, we had problems. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, he says in verse 6, God, that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us. Oh man, we had struggles outwardly and internally, and yet God comforted us, Paul says. God comforted us. I love this scripture. God who comforts those that are cast down. If you're here tonight or going through a season in your life this week where you feel cast down, know this. God loves to comfort those who are feeling cast down. Blessed be the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort. He loves to comfort those that are cast down. He loves to do it. But here's the intriguing thing to me. Paul says, man, we were going through the ringer, internally, outwardly, in every way. But God comforts us when we're cast down. How? By the coming of Titus, verse 6. He comforted us when Titus came from you and found his way back to me, Paul says. Now, the reason this intrigues me so greatly, who was Titus? Titus was one of Paul's young men, kind of one of Paul's students, one of his disciples. He sent him to Corinth with the letter, you see. He used him as sort of an errand boy or a messenger, a helper. And now Paul says we were cast down and discouraged, and then Titus showed up, and man, I was elated, encouraged, I was built back up. God comforted me by sending Titus. I fear that my reaction may have been, oh, it's just Titus. Titus. Thanks. Why didn't you send me somebody hugely famous or profoundly deep or with a great reputation? Somebody that I would... Why did Billy Graham? Titus. He's one of my boys. Younger than me. I've been discipling him. And you know, God used Titus. Interesting. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood as he was praying with such intensity. And Luke's gospel, Dr. Luke tells us something. He says, and an angel came and strengthened him. Jesus there could have said, an angel. Big deal. I made him. I'm way above the angels. Hebrews tells me that, Jesus could say. Or it will. Here's this angel. Thanks. Thanks. The saying is true that every life has its Gethsemane. Yours does. Mine does. And every Gethsemane has its angel. But understand that the angel was lower than Jesus, lesser than Jesus, and he could have said, oh boy, what's the big deal about this? But he received the ministry of the angel. And Paul here receives the encouragement from Titus, who was younger, lesser, if you would. But he recognized a principle, I believe, it's worth your pondering and my remembering. The Lord comes to us in the unexpected person a lot. He comes in the unexpected. We don't get it. It's like the bibliophile, the guy who just loves books. Always scouting books. Looking for old books, valuable books. We have some guys like that in the fellowship here. Chris Thompson and Gary Mauser and Scott Biondi. We have some guys that just love old books. And this guy had a huge love for books. And he happened to be engaged in a conversation. And the person he was talking to said, yeah, he said, I wish I would have known that. He said, you know, I just found a bunch of old books that have been around our family for a long time, tucked away in our attic. And sent them to the Goodwill. One of the books was an old Bible. And you know, it said in the front page there, it was real old and wiped out. It said in the front page it was printed by somebody named Guten something. And this bibliophile, this book lover said, Gutenberg? Yeah, that's it, Gutenberg. You mean you had a Gutenberg Bible in your attic? It's worth millions and millions of dollars. That's a treasure. You had one of the Gutenberg Bibles? And you gave it to the... Oh, he said, don't get so uptight. It was scribbled all over the place, every margin by some guy named Martin something. Martin Luther? Yeah, that's it. And that's the way that we are. The Lord sends us Himself through an unexpected person at an unexpected time in an unexpected way, and we send them off packing. So often we miss it, don't we? Why, when Jesus came, they said, we know him. This is the carpenter's son. Wrong. He was the Son of God. They thought they knew him. They thought he was Joseph's son, but he wasn't. They were mistaken. They were wrong about him. At the tomb, Mary wept and heard a voice, why are you weeping? and she thought it was the gardener. On the road to Emmaus, he walked with them, this same Jesus, who Mary thought was the gardener initially. Now he walks with those on the road to Emmaus, and they think that he's a stranger. You don't know what's happening around here? Where have you been? You're asking us about these events? You don't know. You must have had your head in the sand. They didn't realize that it was Jesus walking right with them until after he departed from them and their eyes were opened. I say this because I really believe that in the church fellowship here at Applegate, Jesus is going to come to you and to me constantly. But it's going to come through the unexpected person, like your wife. And you might cry out like they did those disciples on the Sea of Galilee when the wind was blowing and the waves were rolling. And somebody came out to them and they said, "It's a ghost! Terrifying!" It was Jesus. You might say, "Honey, your hubby, your wifey, you're scaring me." But it's the Lord speaking to you. "That's just the gardener. What does he know? What can she offer?" And it's the Lord coming to you through him or through her. "It's just a stranger, man. Real strange." But it could be the Lord who wants to share with you some understanding. "I know him, the carpenter's son. Hey, he grew up in Medford. I've known him for years. I know all about him." Do you? The Lord Jesus resides in him, and the Spirit of God just might be using him to speak to you, to encourage you, to comfort you. Paul says wisely, "We were comforted. We were cast down, and God comforted us by the coming of Titus." Don't miss your Titus. It might be your son, your daughter. It might be a neighbor. It might be a co-worker. It might be somebody you would never think would have much to offer, but they'll come to you. And I think so many people miss out because they think it has to be a pastor or a pope or a prophet or somebody who's an author or a musician. And they miss the Lord who's sitting right next to them in the person that's right next to you tonight. Titus, he comforted us. God built us up, verse 6, by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. As he told us, your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so I rejoiced the more. Titus came back, and not only was I comforted by him as God used this young man to comfort me, but when he gave me the report about how you're not down on me, "Oh man," he says, "all the more was I comforted, you see." "Now I did," he says, "initially regret that I sent you the letter," verse 8, "that I first sent. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret," is the word there. "Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Oh, when I got that word from Titus, that you really were responding to what I was writing, I was comforted all the more. At first, he said, "I regretted sending the letter. But now I don't. Because I see what it's done." Now, I want to say this. Please listen here. Because many times, many of us regret the the things that we say or send or do. Our heart, like Paul's, is right. And then we think, should I have shared those words to that brother? Should I have said that thing to that sister or whatever? Like Paul, many of us are vulnerable to second guessing. I am. Many times I will say, ooh, did I say the right thing? Or I wish I could take that letter back. Or, you know. And sometimes I'll just lay in bed and think, man, I could have worded that better, or I could have been more sensitive, or whatever it might be. Listen to this. Paul is showing us that he was vulnerable to the same thing, and he gives to you and me a principle of great practicality. I did regret it, but now I see that it really worked a wonderful, deep work in you. Do your best. Commit the rest. Just do your best at any given moment. Whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, whether you're witnessing at work, whether you're talking to a brother or sister, just do what you can do and then commit it and forget about it, because God sees your heart. Now, we don't have time to go into the full story, but it's a great one. In Genesis chapter 20, jot it down for you note takers. Abimelech saw that Sarah was a beautiful lady. She was 90 at the time. And wanted her to be in his harem. And so he took her. Abraham, once again, for the second time, sort of left her vulnerable when he said, well, she's not really, she's my sister. She's not really my wife in that, she's my sister. Abimelech took her. And that night, God spoke to Abimelech in a dream and said, Abimelech, you are a dead man. And the word dead there speaks primarily of impotent. You're sexually dead, not only you, but your whole nation. And Abimelech says, what? He says, ah. I did this in the integrity of my heart. Great phrase. I didn't know that she was married to Abraham. I didn't understand that. And God says, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Therefore, you'll be okay. Just let her go. Okay. You see, he goofed. Abimelech did. But he did it in the integrity of his heart. His heart was right. And the word integrity is introduced there in the scripture. I did it with integrity. I did it with the right heart. I did the wrong thing, but it was the right heart. And God covered him. God protected him from sinning. Had he not been a dead man, he would have went ahead and sinned. God protected him and corrected him, and Abimelech was really ultimately blessed, if you would. Protected from sin, corrected by God. Whereas in chapter 12 of Genesis, Pharaoh, who also saw Sarah and said, geez, a snap-eye man, and took Sarah, he was plagued. And all of Egypt with them. They went through the plague, man, because he took Sarah. Abraham said the same thing. But evidently, Pharaoh lacked integrity. You see, he had his men out throughout the whole region trying to gather, collect women, to collect wives. It didn't matter if they were married or not. If Pharaoh saw a woman that he wanted, it didn't matter whether she was married, you see. The custom of the pharaohs from antiquity. They just took what they wanted. And they would usually kill the husband to get the wife. Abraham knew that. That's why he got into this whole lying deal. But Pharaoh evidently lacked integrity, and consequently he went through the plague. And I suggest to you, in contrasting those two and studying the difference between Abimelech and Pharaoh, you see that even if you do the wrong thing, but your heart is right, God will intervene. He'll intervene. So just do your best, commit the rest, and man, let the Lord have His way. And that's what Paul said. I regret it initially, but now I see, hey, that God used it powerfully. So now I rejoice because you have repented. And godly sorrow, the kind of sorrow that you've felt, is good because it's led you to repentance, to salvation, verse 10, not to be regretted ever. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, we talked about this in depth on Sunday. If you weren't here, could I highly encourage you to get the tape? See, real godly sorrow brings about a change of lifestyle, a change of direction. We talked about repentance in depth, and it's a very, I think, important study. It's an important understanding scripturally. If you're really sorry, it will lead you to change direction. If you're sorry just because you got caught, it'll lead you to death, depression, perhaps even suicide. You'll just be depressed. But godly sorrow works to salvation, to save you, to help you. For behold, verse 11, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a goodly sort, a godly sort. Oh, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these things, you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Oh, look what it's done. It's caused you to go for it energetically, vehemently, zealously. You have not just said, well, yeah, we'll think about what you're saying, Paul. You grabbed the horns of the bull. You dealt with the issue. You went at it, verse 11, with a vehemency, with an energy, with a zeal. And that's what real repentance does. It's not, yeah, well, maybe next year we'll get to it. Or someday we'll have to bring about an adjustment in that situation. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance is when you say, this is wrong, and now I'm going to deal with it. With finality, with certainty. Let the chips fall where they may. Let the cost be what it must. I don't care. God is calling me to change direction. And Paul says, you did that, man, with zeal, indignation at the sin, man, revenge against this fleshly tendency that's in your hearts and in your midst, and you've cleared yourself in this matter. Wherefore, verse 12, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, referring to this man in Corinth, that was in error living with his mother or stepmother. I did it not for his cause that had done wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might be known. You know what I really did, Paul said? I dealt with this issue of immorality in your church to let you know that I care about you. As parents, you know the easy thing to do is to not deal with problems with your children. But it's not the right thing. If you love your kids, you deal with issues. If it means dialoguing, if it means disciplining, whatever it takes, if you love your kids, you deal with issues. And Paul says, you know, this whole thing about immorality in the church, I did this that you might know that we care about you in the sight of God. We really do care. We want you to do well. Great story there in 1 Kings chapter 22. Jehoshaphat and Ahab are going to battle together in an alliance. Do we have God's heart? Jehoshaphat said. Ahab said, listen to these guys, 400 prophets all prophesying, hey, you're going to have victory. Jehoshaphat said, I don't know about this. I know these 400 prophets are all declaring we're going to have victory, but something smells a bit funny here. Is there any other prophet that we can call on? Oh, there's this one guy, Micaiah. I hate him. He never prophesies good things for me. Jehoshaphat said, go call him. Micaiah comes on the scene. Well, are we going to have victory? They ask. Go for it. You're going to have victory. Ahab says, You're mocking us. You're not speaking the truth. Okay, he says. You're going to get your clocks cleaned. You're going to get wiped out. You're headed for a real massacre. Ahab says, see? You see why I hate this guy? Listen. You can travel from group to group, church to church, place to place, to avoid issues. The preacher's getting a little too pointed with me. Or those sisters or those brothers are getting a little too strong. I'm going to go find some place that prophesies good things. Where I can have happy feet. The problem is, yes, you can. You can go and you can find some place else to hear the things that you perhaps want to hear. You can always find somewhere where you can be justified in your sin, in my sin. But the problem is, it leads to devastation. You get wiped out. You get your clock cleaned. You don't do good. Paul said to this Corinthian church, you have 10,000 instructors, but not many fathers. I'm a father to you, he said. I'm telling the truth. I'm letting you know. And I share with you, Paul says here in our text, he says, I share this with you that you might know that we care about you. We want the best for you as a congregation, as a Christian community. We want you to do well, you see. That's why we've shared this with you, not to bum you out. So, verse 13, therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you. We shared frankly with you. We didn't pull any punches, and yet Titus comes back now and says that you received what we were saying. And you encouraged him as well. If I boasted anything to him of you, verse 14, I am not ashamed. I built you guys up. I told Titus that you guys were really good. This interests me. Because this church was not necessarily all that great. But Paul finds himself just boasting of the Corinthian congregation. And he goes, now I'm not ashamed. As we speak all things to you in truth, even so is our boasting, which I made before Titus. It's true too. I boasted of you to Titus. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. And now he loves you too. He has inward affection for you because you received him. You responded to the word that we were sharing. And now I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Good for you, Corinthians. And he closes this section on that note. Well, we'll close on that note as well tonight. Father, you inspired Paul to help us to see the necessity of cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. And I pray that tonight, as we've just taken in your word, that it would have just that effect, that we too might be those who are being set free, Father. How I pray for this church family, that they would be under that spout where the blessings flow out. That they would be in the place where they could experience good things and the fullness of your grace. Father, when you speak to us, sometimes hard things, I pray that we would not run, even as Dennis sang of Jonah earlier, but that we might submit with vengeance and vehemence and energy and do the things that you tell us to. Father, I pray that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear your Son, even in this study, through our brothers and sisters that are in this sanctuary, through people that you'll bring our way today and tomorrow. Minister to us, nurture us, and help us to walk in righteousness. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.